Tonight we're going to try to cover Daniel 7, 8, and 9. Some of this material will sound familiar because it has been covered in the prophecy meetings with David Asherick. It will somewhat sound familiar. For some of you who have studied it before, for some of you it might be new. We're not gonna rush through it, so hopefully we'll treat the matter in its proper way, give it enough attention. It is very inspiring to come to the prophetic portion of the book of Daniel and see the absolute incredible links and parallels with what we've already covered in the story, so hopefully we'll be able to illustrate that as we go through the study tonight. But before we get into it, let's have a short word of prayer, and then we will open the word. Father in heaven, thank you that we can be gathered together here tonight. Thank you for another opportunity to open your word. We ask that you will be with us as we look at the book of Daniel and the incredible prophecies that have been passed down to us. Lord, we have seen already that they have stood the test of time, and we know that we can confidently place our trust in them as they reveal to us matters of great importance to us living in these final days of Earth's history. Be with us tonight as we again open the prophetic word. We know that in ourselves we're not capable of understanding these things, because your word tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us a spiritual mindset to be able to comprehend your things and the prophecies that you have handed down to us. So be with us tonight and empower us and be present with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, turn to Daniel chapter 7, because that's where we left off. We have covered the first six chapters. And as I said before, Daniel can be divided basically in two parts. And so we've made it halfway now. The book of Daniel has 12 chapters, and the first six chapters deal primarily with the storyline, the stories of the prophet in Babylon and the different adventures that he goes through, the different events that he goes through with his friends there. And the latter six chapters, basically from chapter 7 to chapter 12, is dealing primarily with prophecy. Of course, we've already had a prophecy in chapter 2. But now we are really getting deeper into the prophecy matters. And what we want to do is link these two together, the stories and the prophecies. So far we have found out in the first six chapters that God had his hand upon the events that took place there in Babylon. As a matter of fact, what you see in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 is that each time God is vindicated. God goes off with the victory. You remember there in Daniel chapter 1, the test of the diet, the food test with Daniel and his friends. They're given the wine and the meat of Babylon, and they say, well, you know, we would rather have the plain diet. We want to respect our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. They understood that their bodies was important, what they put in there, to have a clear mind to serve their God. And so they are tested. You'll remember that test of 10 days. And it's almost like an investigative judgment. They're being investigated for 10 days. They pass the judgment because eventually they turn out to be 10 times better than those around them, the other captives. Then in Daniel chapter 2, you have Daniel interpreting the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. Again, God gets the victory there. In Daniel chapter 3, the friends of Daniel resist to worship the golden image on the plains of Dura, and they're cast into the fiery furnace, and they survive the flames. God is with them. Jesus is in their midst. Incredible. And again, God has the victory. God has the victory in each of these chapters. Daniel chapter 4 is the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And again, the wise men and the Chaldeans and the magicians and the astrologers of the realm cannot come with the interpretation of the dream. But the prophet gains the victory. He, through the power of God, is able to give the right interpretation of that dream. Same in Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall. That's the fall. Chapter 5 deals with the fall of Babylon. You remember the writing on the wall? We talked about it last time. Again, the wise men, magicians, astrologers, they cannot come with the interpretation. They cannot read the writing. The prophet goes off with the victory, which is God's victory. God is vindicated. Also, Daniel chapter 6, the prophet is cast into the lion's den because he would not he would not stop worshiping as God, even when the law was passed that you could worship none other in 30 days but the king. Again, he is investigated, he is found guilty, cast into lion's den, judgment is cast upon him, but he passes that judgment and God is vindicated. So each chapter, God is vindicated, and each chapter really involves an investigative judgment. And we're going to come back to that, because in the prophetic part of Daniel, this is going to play a very important part. And the whole storyline is really going to be teaching us what it is like to live in an investigative judgment. Because just like Daniel and his friends were went through these moments, so the final generation of Earth's history will go through similar moments. So it's powerful to see. God had a whole plan in revealing the end time prophecies in the setting of Babylon between 500 and 600 years before Christ. There was a whole plan in that. That was not some coincidental thing. It was really within God's sovereignty and wisdom that he at that moment revealed these prophecies and dreams, because he knew that the whole story, the whole plan of the life of this prophet would teach the final generation some very important lessons, both in example and words. So I think that's just incredible. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. And we'll pick it up right there in verse 1. The Bible says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts." Now, you will notice here that we're stepping a little bit back in time, because what we already covered in our last session when we went through chapters 4, 5, and 6, chapter 6 happened in the time when Daniel was cast into the lion's den. That was under the rule of Darius, which was the king of the Medes and the Persians. And so here we are back at the time of Belshazzar, which was king of Babylon, which was the last king of Babylon, because in chapter 5 we read about how he lost his kingdom. So just to step back here, because we're here in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." So as Daniel is looking out in vision, in a dream, he sees the seas, and the seas are in commotion. The waves are rough, and four beasts come up out of that sea. Interestingly enough, we don't have to guess what these beasts mean. The very same chapter, Daniel chapter 7, actually reveals to us what a beast represents in Bible prophecy. So why don't we go there straight away here in Daniel chapter 7. And if you would go down to verse 17, actually there are two verses we can go to, verse 17 and verse 23. And we can just read both of those verses quickly. Daniel 7, verse 17. Take notice what the Bible says. "These great beasts, which are four," are four what? "Four kings which arise out of the earth." And then verse 23 says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces." So we have four beasts coming up out of the sea, and very clearly the Bible, without a shadow of a doubt, tells us what these four beasts represent. They represent four kingdoms, four kings coming up. So already we have a parallel here with the first prophecy that we were introduced to in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image with made of different materials, and that also had to do with the coming up and the falling away of kingdoms. And so we have here a second prophecy, and we already find out right within the very chapter that it deals with the coming up and the falling away of kingdoms once more. Now, the kingdoms come up out of the sea, and in Bible prophecy, does anyone know what sea represents? Okay, people, multitudes, and nations. That's correct. Now, we need to add a Bible verse to that. Does anyone know a Bible verse that can prove that that's what it means? Yes, that's right. Why don't we turn there to the twin book of the book of Daniel, and you can keep your finger in Daniel. Revelation 17, verse 15 is indeed the key to unlock this symbology. And it's important for you to remember these texts, or at least make a little note maybe of these texts, or maybe even a link in your Bible. If you like to mark in your Bible, you can mark in the margin, because many times we are able to we will be able to remember what something symbolizes, but we also need to remember where the text is to be able to prove that. And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 50, now this is of course talking about a whole different prophecy, which we will get into at a later stage in our seminar. It talks also about a beast, by the way, so it's talking about some power here. But then in verse 15, Revelation 17, verse 15, it says, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues." The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So indeed, in Bible prophecy, water is representing people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So in Daniel chapter 7, we have four beasts, which are four kings or four kingdoms, coming up out of the sea or coming up amongst the nations. Makes a lot of sense. So let's take a look at what these beasts are like. Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, introduces us to the first beast coming up out of the sea. It says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." So the first beast that Daniel beholds is like a lion. And a lion is really known as the king of the animal world, very fierce and strong and powerful, majestic creature of God's creation. But this is not just a regular lion. According to the prophecy, the lion has wings. Now, there is a passage in the Bible which is extremely interesting to compare with what we read about here in Daniel chapter 7, because there was a prophet living about the same time as Daniel, a little bit before Daniel, and that was the prophet Jeremiah. And the prophet Jeremiah, also known as the crying prophet or the lamenting prophet, was the prophet that lived in Israel, in Judah, just before the people were taken into captivity. And his entire message was that they should repent and turn to their God, because they knew if the people would not repent, God was withdrawing his protection from them and the king of the north was going to come. And it was actually Jeremiah that predicted the coming of the king of the north, and also predicted that the people would be in captivity for a period of 70 years. It was Jeremiah making those predictions. Interestingly enough, when Jeremiah described the king of the north that was going to come, in other words, Babylon, the king of Babylon, he described that kingdom as a lion with wings. Now take notice of this. We can turn there together. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's just go there real quickly. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 7. And here he's describing the imminent invasion of the king of the north, and he uses the following language in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 7. And if you want to take notes, that's great, so you can go over these texts later on. I think we have some pen and paper available as well. Jeremiah 4 verse 7, the Bible says, "The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste." So here talking about, and if you read it all in its context here, you can read the chapter when you have more time. It talks about the warning upon Judah because of the king of the north that is coming. And then Jeremiah, very interestingly, is pointing to this kingdom as a lion, describing it as a lion coming forth out of his thicket. Yes, verse 13, thank you. That we will also add to it. Here, look at verse 13. "Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariot shall be like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than what? Eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered." So talking about Babylon is coming up like a lion, and then also mentioning there the eagles. Now, archaeologists have done a lot of research trying to find things pertaining to Babylon, and they have indeed found out that Babylon had as their national animal, so to speak, indeed the lion with the wings. It was often seen in front of their entrances to certain to their temples, and also the entrance to the city itself had the lion with the wings. So very interestingly, fits perfectly with Babylon. By the way, when we think back of our first prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, you'll remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The head was made of what? Of gold, which was also representing Babylon. And Isaiah the prophet talks about Babylon as the golden city. So these are not just like wild, fanciful ways of presenting these nations. These were actually very, you know, real, good illustrations that the people could relate to, and that we can find out more about Babylon. So Babylon was known as the golden city. It was also known as the city with the lion and the winged lion. So clearly talking about Babylon. Now immediately we're going to see here a parallel with Daniel chapter 2, because the first kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 in the prophecy was Babylon, and the first kingdom that comes up, or the beast that comes up out of the sea in Daniel 7, is also Babylon. And so we're going to see a parallel here with the kingdoms. There's a very important principle when studying Bible prophecy, and that's the principle of repetition and enlargement. Repetition and enlargement. So what we will see in the book of Daniel, and also as we go into the book of Revelation, is you have one prophecy with the basic outline, then you have a second prophecy that's basically covering the same ground but giving us more detail. And then you have another prophecy covering again the same ground but giving us even more detail. And that's exactly, basically there are, let's see, 4 main prophetic lines in the book of Daniel that are like covering the same kingdoms over and over again, but each time more detail. You have the first one in Daniel chapter 2, you have the second one in Daniel chapter 7, you have the third one in Daniel 8, and then there's a fourth one that is very detailed, and that's Daniel 11. And they're all covering the same periods, the same kingdoms, but every time repetition and enlargement upon the details of what's going on within these kingdoms, and particularly what's going to happen in the last days. So it's very, very interesting there. So back to Daniel 7, let's look at the description of the second beast that comes up, verse 5, Daniel 7, verse 5. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Second beast comes on the scene, and we remember from history and from the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 that the kingdom that followed Babylon is none other than Medo-Persia. The Bible reveals that even in Daniel 5, we looked at that in our last session, how Babylon passed, and Babylon was basically conquered in one night when that writing appeared on the wall, Mene Mene Tekel Upasin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And the very same night, Babylon fell, and Medo-Persia conquered it and continued. So the next beast is none other than Medo-Persia. Now, interestingly enough, it's raised up on one side, and you had the Medes and the Persians that united together in order to conquer Babylon, and they stick together, they remain together, but the Persians were stronger than the Medes. Interesting to see that detail of the bear being raised up on one side. Had 3 ribs in its mouth, which could well represent, Bible scholars say, that could well represent the 3 nations that Medo-Persia conquered, which was Babylon, and then further in Lydia, and also towards Egypt. So could be those 3 regions that they conquered as a nation. Now Babylon lasted from 605 to 539. Medo-Persia lasted from 539 to 331 BC. And right after that, we have the third kingdom coming on the scene. And I'm kind of just walking you through this because there's a lot to cover tonight, so I'm not going to use too much detail here. We have been over these kingdoms before. Look at verse 6, Daniel 7, verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. So the next beast that Daniel sees in his vision coming up out of the sea is a leopard, but not just a regular leopard, a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. Quite a scene that must have been. A leopard with 4 heads and 4 wings. Now, a leopard is already a fast creature. Think about a lion as a majestic creature. A bear is a very strong creature. And then we have the leopard, which you think, well, it's kind of fast, and especially when it has 4 wings. This is a very fast creature here. Now, this was none other than Greece. Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was conquered by Greece. As I mentioned, I believe, in an earlier session, Alexander the Great was the commander of the Grecian Empire, and the speed that they conquered with was just incredible. With a super speed, they made their way through the empires, through the kingdoms and the nations which they conquered, and in 8 years, basically, they conquered the then-known world. Greece lasted from 331 to 168 B.C., Now, when Alexander the Great died, his son was too young to take over the kingdom. And so instead of, and what happened was that the kingdom was divided amongst his generals. And guess how many generals he had? He had four generals, exactly. And here we see that the beast had four heads. Interesting detail to the prophecy that we didn't get in Daniel chapter 2. That's why we say a repetition, but now more details. Four heads, and indeed it was divided into four. The division was Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. So if you have four sons, you can name your sons like that. Can you imagine? So that's the division after Alexander died. But you wouldn't want to call your sons like that, because these generals, they made war on each other. So that wouldn't be good. And they actually, they were basically reduced to Seleucus in the north and Ptolemy in the south. And it was an ongoing war. Actually, when you get to Daniel chapter 11, it describes in detail this war between the king of the north and the king of the south. And each time, Israel would find themselves in the buffer zone, so to speak. So they would be either conquered by the king of the north, and then the king of the south would come to attack the king of the north, and then they would be under the king of the south, and then they would be under the king of the north. And so they were every time under one of the two, and this war went on and on and on. And because God's people were in the middle of it, it was really, in many ways, they were influenced by the whole scenario. But we'll get more into that when we come to Daniel 11 and how that all played itself out. But the third kingdom was none other than the Grecian Empire, represented by the leopard with the four heads and the four wings. Let's go on to the fourth beast now, which we read about in verse 7, Daniel 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, take notice that when the fourth beast comes on the scene, Daniel doesn't even liken it unto anything from the animal kingdom. You know, we have a lion, we have a bear, we have a leopard, and even though, you know, they're look a little different, the lion has wings and the bear has the three ribs in its mouth and the leopard has the four wings and the four heads, but still we can kind of get a picture in our mind of what it must have looked like, because we can relate to these animals that still exist today. But here in Daniel 7 verse 7, when we read about the fourth beast coming up on the scene, it's not even likened unto anything of the animal kingdom. It's just called ferocious, fierce. You know, when you read it, you almost have this monster-like picture in the mind. Interestingly, it says in Daniel 7 verse 7 that it had iron teeth. Now, if we again make the comparison with Daniel chapter 2, you'll remember head of gold, chest and arms of silver, thighs of brass, and what were the legs made of? Iron, that's right. And the iron legs were representing which kingdom? Rome, that's exactly right. So again, we see the parallel here between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, basically an absolute lineup. But we, again, more information in Daniel chapter 7. So fourth kingdom is none other than Rome. Rome conquered Greece. Greece reigned from 331 to 168 B.C., and then Rome reigned from 168 B.C. till approximately the mid-4th century. The Roman Empire was also known as the Iron Monarchy of Rome. It devoured, it breaks, it stamps, it has no mercy. It was under the Roman Empire that Jesus Christ was crucified. Now let's continue, because now it's getting really exciting as we come to some of these detailed parts of the prophecy. Verse 8. I was considering the horns. Remember that upon the fourth beast were how many horns? 10 horns, according to the prophecy. It says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up amongst them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So Daniel is looking at he's beholding this vision. He sees the lion with the wings. He sees the bear raised up on one side with the three ribs in its mouth. Then he sees the leopard with the four heads and the four wings. And then he sees this ferocious beast. And as he's looking at the ferocious beast, and he's looking at the head of the ferocious beast, and upon the head are 10 horns, suddenly as he's beholding that scene, a little horn comes up out of those 10, and it plucks up 3 of those 10. Now, first question we have to ask, what does a horn represent in Bible prophecy? What does a horn represent? Okay, a kingdom I hear. Again, we have to prove that. Do we have a scripture for that? Verse 24, exactly. In the very same chapter, Daniel 7, again, we don't have to leave the prophecy itself. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, it says, the 10 horns are 10 kings. Who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise from them? He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. Talking about that little horn. Now, what you'll, by the way, see, which I should probably mention here, both in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 8, there's an interesting structure of the chapter. And that is the following. The vision is given, and then the explanation is given. And the same thing you find in Daniel 8. The vision is given, and then the explanation is given. And, an angel comes to give that explanation. And in Daniel 8, it actually mentions that it's the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel is head of all the angels. Can you imagine Gabriel giving the interpretation? It's powerful. So, you need to carefully compare the vision with the interpretation. Now, the interpretation of Daniel 8 is even more detailed, and we'll get to that in just a bit. But already here in Daniel chapter 7, the explanation is given in the latter part of the prophecy, of the vision, that the horns represent, the beasts represent kingdoms, and also the horns represent kingdoms. So the 10 horns coming up out of the fourth beast are the division of the nations after the breakup of Rome, because Rome is representing that fourth beast, and we know that when Rome was not conquered by one nation, but it basically fragmented and fell apart and was divided into 10. And so we have the 10 horns coming up out of the fourth beast. Out of those 10 horns, or out of the broken Roman Empire, we have a little horn coming up, and the little horn is very different from all the rest. And the Bible tells us that this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And let's go to the interpretation part of the prophecy here. Look at verse 24 and 25. 24 and 25. It says, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now you can, line up all the characteristics of this little horn power, and it's really no doubt as to which power this is pointing to. There was only one power that rose up at that very time after the breakup of Rome that actually subdued 3 of the horns, or 3 of the kings. The 3 kings were the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and the Heruli. Those were conquered and subdued by none other than the papacy, or papal Rome. So papal Rome subdues the 3 kingdoms, and it comes up, and it's not just a political power. The Bible says it was different from the other horns, because it's not just a political power, but it's also a religious power. And so this political religious power, state church united, makes war on the saints. And we know that this happened during the Dark Ages. As a matter of fact, there's a time prophecy mentioned both in Daniel and Revelation. A total of 7 times this prophecy is mentioned, the 1260-day prophecy. And a day in Bible prophecy stands for a year. So the 1260-year prophecy of the Dark Ages, reaching from 538 to 1798. And so we've covered some of these things in the prophecy seminar already, has been covered. And we're seeing here none other than the Antichrist of Bible prophecy, or the Church of Rome identified right here in Daniel chapter 7. There's a lot more a lot more pictures to this power that are given in the book of Daniel, which we'll also come to also as we get into Daniel chapter 8. But I want you to take notice of the next event. Right after the prophet sees the kingdoms, he sees the division of Rome, he sees this Antichrist power coming up, this power that's making war on the saints of God. What's the next scene that he beholds? Verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, it's powerful. What we're looking at here is a scene of the heavenly court, the heavenly judgment. Now, remember, we have so far, what we have encountered in the book of Daniel are earthly judgments. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel and his friends said, hey, we can't eat of this, you know, meat and wine. We need something else. And so the chief of the captain says, okay, I'll give you a test, 10 days, and then I will judge you, and I will see if you pass that judgment. It was an earthly judgment. Daniel chapter 2, you know, the prophet says, you know, God can come with the interpretation of your dream. And the king says, well, I'll see about that. And he passed through that earthly judgment. Daniel chapter 3, the friends, they were placed in the fiery furnace. It was an earthly judgment they passed. And so you continue. You see earthly judgments in every single chapter. And in Daniel chapter 7, we are introduced to a heavenly judgment. A heavenly judgment. Because what had just happened, again, there was this earthly power, the Antichrist power, the church state of Rome, which went around persecuting, and basically they set themselves up as the judgment. They said, well, if you don't abide by our traditions, if you don't abide by our laws, if you don't abide by the commandments that we have established of how you can experience, you know, God, then, you know, you're in trouble. Because they said, you can only come to the priest and confess your sins. You know, they were obligated to take part in ceremonies like the Mass and all other things. They were not allowed to own a Bible because the Bible was for the clergy. They were to pay their money to the church so that the church could prosper and grow. And all these kind of man-made rules and traditions were set up as a judgment before the people. And if they didn't abide by that, they could even lose their lives. And millions of people lost their lives in the Dark Ages. And so what we see here in Daniel 7 is fantastic. It's powerful. It's beautiful. Because what God is saying, okay, here you have that power that is making war against the saints, but you know, the one that really rules and is sovereign in the universe is the Ancient of Days. It's God himself. And according to Daniel chapter 7, God himself sets up his judgment. Isn't that powerful? And Daniel 7, we see that very clearly. And it gives such a beautiful description. It says 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. You can imagine all the angels looking on there. The angels, they're looking down at this earth and they're seeing everything that happened. They see the kingdom of Babylon. They see the kingdom of Medo-Persia. They see the people of God struggle throughout the ages. They look at the Dark Ages. They see everything. You know, we're like a theater of grace for the angels. The angels are just looking down and they're seeing everything played out throughout the ages. And then now God's judgment is setting up. And what a joy in the heart of the angels to see that God is sovereign and God will rule and God's justice will stand for eternity. Amen? So the judgment is set. Now, let's continue to read in verse 11. What happens next? Daniel 7, verse 11. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So here, this Antichrist power has lost this match. And then it says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Talking, of course, about the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, which will be set up at his second coming. Just like in Daniel chapter 2, what happened in the end of that vision? He saw the image of gold, chest and arms of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and then the stone hit the image on the feet and, you know, crumbled to bits, and then the stone became a great big mountain representing the kingdom of God. And so here in Daniel 7, we line up the prophecy, and very clear, we have, again, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and it's really elaborated upon what Rome would do, because out of Rome would come this Antichrist power, this power that would make war against the saints, but then God's judgment comes, and that's an aspect that we don't see in Daniel chapter 2, but that is added here, so we have repetition and enlargement. We have the judgment scene brought in, and then after the true judgment of God, then all dominion will be given to the Son, to Jesus Christ, and he will come back and his kingdom will last forever and ever. That's kind of the picture that we see of Daniel 7. Very easy to understand, very basic outline, kingdoms of this world, judgment of God, second coming. Kingdoms of this world, judgment of Christ, judgment of God, and then second coming. Now, let's go now to Daniel 8, because what we're going to see is that Daniel 8 basically parallels with Daniel 7. So this is not going to be hard to understand. Daniel 8 parallels with Daniel 7, but again, it is the principle of repetition and what? Enlargement. So we're going to get another enlargement in Daniel chapter 8 of exactly how that judgment takes place in heaven. So let's look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, now we're still in the time of Belshazzar, the Daniel 7 happened in the first year of the King Belshazzar, so this is happening in the third year, so this is 2 years later. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now before we go any further, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel beholds beasts, and in Daniel chapter 8, he beholds what? Also a beast, right? Now, what does a beast represent? A kingdom. That's already established, right? So here, Daniel beholds another beast, again representing a kingdom. Now, this one is what kind of beast? A ram, quite different from the beast in Daniel 7. Now let's continue to read, verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, and he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Verse 7. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and from there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So we have two beasts in Daniel chapter 8, and the two beasts are a ram and a what? And a goat. A ram and a goat. Now, just one observation that we need to make here. The animals of Daniel 8 are very different than the animals of Daniel 7. If you went for a walk and you would encounter a lion, you have all right to scream and run away, right? That's a ferocious creature. If you would encounter a bear or a leopard, these are dangerous creatures, right? Now, in Daniel chapter 8, we encounter a goat and a ram. That's quite different. I hope you don't scream and run away of a goat and a ram. That's quite a different scene. Now, a goat and a ram, listen to this, this is very important, were sanctuary animals. They were sanctuary animals. As a matter of fact, those were animals that were sacrificed in the sanctuary. Now, that becomes very important because Daniel 8 is leading us up to a theme of the cleansing of the sanctuary. The cleansing of the sanctuary. As a matter of fact, if you just drop down to verse 14, look at what it says. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So it's talking about here the cleansing of the sanctuary. So already to bring us into the mindset of what we're talking about here, the animals are very different. The beasts are very different. We're looking, you can also make the distinction here. In Daniel 7, we're looking at unclean beasts. And in Daniel 8, we're looking at clean beasts, ram and a he-goat. Now, what do these beasts represent? Again, we don't need to go to another portion in Scripture, or we don't need to go to our own fantasy to find out what this means. Let's just look at the interpretation of the dream. Gabriel comes and interprets the dream. Basically, if you want to divide this up, if you want to make some notes, verse 1 to 14 is the dream, the vision. Verse 15 to 27 is the interpretation. Very simple. You can divide chapter 8 in two parts. Dream, interpretation, or vision, interpretation. Interpretation begins in verse 15. Listen to what it says. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Isn't that powerful? Daniel is there, and he's wondering about the meaning, and then suddenly Gabriel's there to give the interpretation. I wish it was like that all the time. You know, you're studying the Bible and you're wondering about the meaning of a certain passage, and there's Gabriel to give the interpretation. That would be great, wouldn't it? That would really be powerful. I wouldn't need to be here. I could just sit down and we could all listen to Gabriel. Now, look at verse 16, or verse 17, rather. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And that's by the way, if, you know, almost something that you want to underline there or take notice of. The vision refers to what? The time of the end. So Daniel is perplexed because of what he beheld, but then Gabriel says, you know, just know that this is concerning the time of the end. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Now look at this, verse 18. Now as I was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of what? Media Persia. So we really don't have to speculate what that is. The Bible tells us very clearly the ram is Medo Persia. Verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, and that was Alexander the Great. Okay, now, so the ram is Medo-Persia, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Take notice that this prophecy does not begin with Babylon. Why? Because Daniel chapter 2 began with Babylon, Daniel chapter 7 began with Babylon, but Daniel chapter 8 is beginning with Medo-Persia, because, you know, we're a little bit down in the line here now, and we're getting close to Medo-Persia's coming. And so instead of covering again the kingdom of Babylon, we're now going, you know, the vision brings him straight into Medo-Persia, because basically it's getting closer and closer to that kingdom. Now, the ram is conquered or is defeated by the goat, Medo-Persia. Let's go back to the vision itself, and then we'll kind of go back and forth here a little bit between the vision and the interpretation. Let's go back to the vision now, verse 5. Verse 7. We already read about the ram and the goat, and then it says in verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram, talking about the goat confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, what does it say? Four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, here, right, we have another link with Daniel 7. And what is the link with Daniel 7 here? The leopard with the four heads, right? The leopard with the four heads, the four generals of Alexander the Great. Take notice that the notable horn breaks off. In other words, Alexander the Great died, and then comes up four notable horns, or his commanders take over. Now, verse 9, and out of one of them, out of one of the four winds of heaven, out of one of these directions, it says one of them, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, we're talking here about a little horn. Did we find a little horn in Daniel 7? Absolutely. In Daniel 7, the little horn was none other than the Church of Rome, or the Roman Empire. Now, here in Daniel 8, it's interesting because the little horn has kind of two dimensions to it. Let's continue to read, and I'll explain in a moment what I mean by that. Verse 10, and it grew up, talking about the horn, to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, it talks about the progress of this little horn, and this little horn is not only, first of all, it talks about the conquering towards the east and west and north and south and towards the glorious land. This is talking about Rome in its conquering. Remember that Rome basically conquered all around the Mediterranean Sea, and the glorious land is talking about Israel here, Judah. And so he conquers towards the east, towards the north, towards the west, towards the south, and the glorious land as well. Rome is conquering, we could say, geographically. But then it continues to describe this little horn, and then this little horn, instead of spreading out horizontally, it's what is it doing? It's going upward motion, upward motion. Look at verse 9 again. Verse 10, rather. And it grew up to the host of heaven. Now, Rome was conquering geographically, and it conquered great regions, but then Rome, pagan Rome, transitioned into papal Rome. And papal Rome, the Church of Rome, with the state authority, was ruling, but it was not only, it didn't only own land geographically, but it was now making attack on the very principles of God. And it made attack on the very saints of God. And this is exactly what is described here in Daniel chapter 8. Again, more information, more an enlargement upon what this power would do. It talks about in verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven, cast down some of the host of some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host against Jesus himself. And by him the daily were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12, because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So he's making war on the people of God. He's making war on Jesus himself. He's making war on truth, according to verse 12. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking. So Daniel is seeing all this scene, Medo-Persia, Greece, basically the division of the Grecian Empire, and then how basically Rome came up, Rome conquered geographically, then the church state power of Rome making war on the very character of God. And he sees all this in vision represented by these different symbolic beasts. And then in verse 13, he says he sees a holy one, probably an angel, speaking to another holy one. So probably two angelic beings speaking with each other here. And look at this conversation in verse 13. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation of giving the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, this question in verse 13 is an important question. The question is, how long will the vision be? How long is this all going to continue? How long is this blasphemy against God going to continue? Because what we're seeing, and then it talks about the restoration of the sanctuary or the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, remember that all these powers that we're dealing with here, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, these are all pagan powers. And these pagan powers, they had their own sanctuaries, their own way of worshiping, their own way of dedicating themselves to their gods. And there was one particular thing, and this is interesting now, follow me now. In the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish blueprint that God had given to the Jews, the sanctuary service, and you'll remember we touched a little bit on that in the prophecy seminar. I hope some of you have the picture still in your mind. The sanctuary service was given to the Jews, and in the sanctuary was basically the way back into the presence of God, and how they would come into the presence of God was by confessing their sins upon the Lamb, and then they would sacrifice the Lamb, and the Lamb, of course, was pointing forward to Jesus. Now, there was something very, very important about that lamb. Does anyone remember? It had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. You couldn't just go and look at your flock of sheep and you said, oh, that one's kind of halting, or that one doesn't really look good, or that one doesn't have a lot of meat, so I'll take that one and I'll just sacrifice that one. That was not acceptable. Why was that not acceptable? Because Jesus is holy and perfect. And Jesus is represented by the Lamb, and so the Lamb had to be without blemish. It was a defilement of the sacrificial service and the sanctuary as a whole to bring a blemished animal into the presence of God. Now, look at this. In Daniel chapter 8, we have sanctuary animals. We have a ram and a goat But are they with or without blemish? They're with blemish. Why? Because the ram has two horns, but one is higher than the other. The goat has a horn, but it breaks off. Are you with me? So we're looking here at blemished animals, sanctuary animals, representing pagan nations that worshipped their gods, but not it was basically an assault to God, because you know, a counterfeit worship service. That's maybe the best way of describing it. It was a counterfeit worship service. And so the question in the end of the prophecy really is, how long is this going to continue? How long are these pagan religions, which were basically also ruling over God's people? Remember, God's people were under Babylon. God's people were under Medo-Persia. God's people were under Rome and under Alexander the Great as well. They were controlled by these nations, and these nations had their pagan ways of worshiping their gods. And the question in Daniel 8 is, how long, God, before you will cleanse your sanctuary? Before your sanctuary shall be cleansed, your true sanctuary where worship is to happen without blemish, without, you know, perfect worship centered in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the interpretation. Because Gabriel interprets part of the vision, but not every part of the vision, because let's look at this. Daniel chapter 8. So he describes the ram as Medo-Persia, the male goat as Greece in chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. We'll pick it up in verse 22. Look at this. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. This is talking about the papacy. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Remember the Dark Ages, the 1260 years of papal persecution. Verse 25. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without human means. Verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to what? Many days into the future. Now, look at the response of Daniel, the prophet, verse 27, last verse of this chapter. And I, Daniel, what? What does it say? I fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but what does it say? No one understood it. I didn't understand it, in other words. Now, was Daniel the prophet a smart guy? I mean, according to chapter 1, he was 10 times wiser than all the other wise men. Now, if Gabriel says to Daniel, the ram represents Medo-Persia, is Daniel like, what does the ram represent? Does he understand that? Of course he understands that. When Gabriel the prophet says, the second beast, the goat, represents Greece. Do you think Daniel understood that? Of course he understood that. What part of the vision did he not understand? The cleansing of the sanctuary. And actually, that's the only part that Gabriel doesn't really explain, because Gabriel just says, well, you know, that's concerning many days. And then Daniel says, well, I'm confused. He faints because he's so confused. And why is he so sad? Because he was talking. Now, for a moment, we have to place ourselves in the mind of the prophet Daniel. Think about where he is at this moment. He is where? In what kingdom is he? Babylon. And where did he come from? Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem is the temple, the sanctuary. And when Nebuchadnezzar came and took him captive, what happened to the temple? It was destroyed. So he is taken away into Babylon. So what is the mindset of Daniel all about? Getting back and restoring the temple or the sanctuary. That's where his mind is. How can the sanctuary be restored? Here in this prophecy, you know, he gets this lineup of all that's going to happen, and then it says, you know, concerning that sanctuary that will be cleansed, the Gabriel says, it's for many days. And what is Daniel thinking? Oh, no. Oh, no. I thought it was just around the corner. He had been studying, by the way, the prophecies of Jeremiah that says 70 years you will be in captivity, and he knew that those years were about to run out. Because this is the third year of King Belshazzar, and it was just a few years away that the release was going to happen, those years where it would terminate. So he's confused here. What's going on? I thought that we're about to return after the 7 years of captivity, and now the angel says it's for many days, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, we know that the cleansing of the sanctuary here is not talking about the earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly sanctuary. That's all the difference. Because, and we don't have time to go really into this, but you'll remember that basically the sanctuary service is really all about, as I said earlier, the way back into the presence of God. God was manifesting himself there in the most holy place above the Ark of the Covenant. And basically every step of the sanctuary that you would go through the sacrificing the lamb and then the washing of the laver, and then in the holy place you would have those three furnitures. You had the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the seven candle lampstand. All of these are basically representing ingredients of the Christian faith. If you just walk through that journey of the sanctuary, it's powerful. It's fascinating. You know, we come into the presence. We come and we are heading towards the presence of God. We accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We go through baptism. We surrender our lives. There's a spiritual cleansing that goes on. We go into the holy place and we have the showbread, which represents the Word of God, which we need to eat, spiritually eat, to survive. We have the altar of incense, which represents prayer. We have the seven-candled lampstand, which represents the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The oil was flowing through that lamp so that it would continually burn day and night. So all these furnitures of the sanctuary are lessons of the Christian faith of coming back into the presence of God. Now, the sanctuary itself was an earthly service, but it was only a type of what was actually going on in heaven. Let's look at a scripture in Hebrews 8 real quickly here to establish this. Hebrews chapter 8, which is probably one of the clearest scriptures on the earthly versus the heavenly sanctuary. The book of Hebrews and chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1. Look at what it says. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So here it's talking about a sanctuary that God made, man didn't make it. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Verse 5, listen to this. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. And you know, you can read from Exodus chapter 25 and the rest of the book of Exodus talks about how they were to make every single object in the sanctuary after the pattern that was shown him on the mount. In other words, Moses had a vision of the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle in heaven. And the earthly sanctuary was patterned after that one. So there's an earthly sanctuary and there's a heavenly sanctuary. In Daniel chapter 8, and these are really the two dimensions of prophecy. Because remember, we spoke about this earlier in the book of Daniel. What is it all about? Daniel has lost his kingdom. The kingdom of Judah is lost. They're in captivity. And the temple is destroyed. The sanctuary is destroyed. So what is he occupied with in his mind? The restoration of the kingdom, the restoration of the sanctuary. Now, that's the first layer. This is a story that's going on between 500 and 600 years before Christ. Then this is the second layer that points to the ultimate restoration of God's eternal kingdom at the end of time when Jesus Christ returns, and the restoration of the heavenly sanctuary. Are you with me? So in Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary, and Gabriel specifically mentions it will be for many days, he's not talking about the sanctuary right there at that time. That was about to be restored, you know, when Medo-Persia came in and Cyrus gave that decree that they could return to restore that. It's talking here about a different sanctuary. It's talking about the heavenly sanctuary being restored. It's talking about the judgment of God being set up. Because remember, parallel Daniel 7 with Daniel 8. Daniel 7, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Little Horn, Rome, Papal Rome, and then the judgment of God. And what do we have in Daniel chapter 8? We don't have Babylon anymore, but it starts right with Medo-Persia, Greece, again, the Rome, pagan Rome, papal Rome, and then the cleansing of the sanctuary. Well, the judgment must have something to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary. You agree? It must have something to do. There must be some correlation there. There must be some connection there. And, you know, when you study the sanctuary service in the Old Testament, because that's the pattern, that's what we basically have to look at. You know, we can't look up into heaven and see the sanctuary in heaven. We can study the pattern and know somewhat what is going on up there, because that's what we have to look at. In the earthly sanctuary, what do you find is that once a year, they had the Day of Atonement, which was also known as a Day of Judgment. Very interesting. And it was towards the end of the Jewish year. They had, the Jewish year consisted basically of seven feasts. And you can read about that in the book of Leviticus. I believe it's chapter 23. Chapter 23, you read about the seven feasts. The first feast was the feast of Passover, which pointed to the death of Jesus. Just like they slew the lamb on the 14th day of the first month. So on the 14th day of the first month, Jesus was crucified. So that feast went into fulfillment. The second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started basically a day after Passover, or at the time of Passover, and it went for 7 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is pointing to the death of Jesus, because unleavened bread is bread that has not yet risen. And so Jesus Christ, right after the Passover, they had the unleavened bread, Jesus in the tomb. The bread has not risen. Jesus has not risen. It's incredible. Then you had the Feast of First Fruits on the third day. You had the Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, which was a celebration of the early harvest. And Paul, very clearly in the book of Corinthians, he says, Jesus is our first fruit, and he talks about his resurrection. So the feasts are fulfilled in Christ: death, burial, resurrection. And then we have those are three of the feasts. And then we have the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which was the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the early church. There are a lot of parallels there that I just wish I had time to go into, but I don't. We can maybe do that another time. And then basically, so that's the four feasts in the spring, and then you would have three feasts in the fall. And the three feasts in the end of the Jewish year were the Feast of Trumpets, which was a preparation for the Day of Atonement. 10 days before the Day of Atonement, they would, you know, blow the trumpets in the land. Everyone would prepare themselves for the Day of Atonement, have the Day of Atonement, and then after the Day of Atonement was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of the inheritance of the Promised Land. And of course, we know that ultimately when we inherit God's land, God's kingdom, that's the real Feast of Tabernacles in fulfillment. So where are we in the scope of time? This is, Jewish year is almost like a prophecy that you can stretch out from Christ's crucifixion till the end of time. And where are we in the scope of all of this? We're in the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a day of investigative judgment. The whole theme of Daniel is investigative judgment. You see it in every chapter. In Daniel 7, the judgment scene is set. In Daniel 8, it talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary. And the cleansing of the sanctuary is directly connected with the Day of Judgment. Because what happened? The high priest, once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place, only on this day, to make an atonement for the people. Atonement, at one ment, becoming one. Now, they would take two goats, and they would cast lots on them. One would be the scapegoat, one would be the Lord's goat. The Lord's goat, representation of Jesus, the sins of the people would be laid upon the Lord's goat. It would be sacrificed. Christ died for our sins. The blood was taken into the sanctuary, into the most holy place, and it was dripped on the mercy seat. And then they would take the other goat, which was the scapegoat, and all the sins would be also placed upon the scapegoat, which is a symbol of none other than Satan, and it would be taken away into the wilderness to die in the wilderness. So, you see, this whole scenario on the Day of Atonement is really showing the great controversy, right? It's showing the great controversy between good and evil. Now, think of this. Why did the sanctuary need to be cleansed? Because every day they were performing sacrifices in the sanctuary, and the sins symbolically were transferred into the sanctuary. What happened on the Day of Atonement is basically the sanctuary itself was cleansed of sin. Now think of this in a symbolic way. Today, and you can read the book of Hebrews, it's full of pictures of Jesus Christ being our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. So today when we confess our sins, we don't take a lamb into the earthly sanctuary, but we address our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. So our sins go to Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, but now in the end of earth's history, in the end of time, Jesus Christ is going to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary from all sin. Sin is going to be eradicated, blotted out from the universe before Jesus Christ comes again the second time. Now, if you're in Hebrews still in chapter 8, just go one chapter further to Hebrews chapter 9 and take notice of the picture that unfolds before us in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into what? Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So what the writer of Hebrews is basically doing here is he's paralleling between the earthly sacrifices and the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. And he says, Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary. And now our focus is upon Christ. Our focus is upon the heavenly sanctuary. He is going to enter into the most holy place at the end of the ages. He's going to do that once. Not like the high priest on earth that had to do it every year. Christ does it once in the end of the ages. At the end of time, he will go into that most holy place, make the atonement. And then it says in verse 28, he will come back, he will appear a second time, second coming of Christ, apart from sin. In other words, sin will already be blotted out when Jesus returns the second time. Now we bring our sins symbolically to the heavenly sanctuary, but when Christ returns a second time, the sins will already have been blotted out. And if our sins have been brought into the heavenly sanctuary, we will be also free from sin through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power of the blood of Jesus. And when he comes, he will redeem us. It's a beautiful picture, powerful picture. And we see these pictures all throughout the prophecies that judgment is before the coming of Christ. The investigation is going on before. It says in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 11, it says that when Jesus comes, he comes with his reward. Now, how can you come with a reward if you don't know who to give that reward to? Right? If you come with your reward, and there's also this picture in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus Christ comes, he comes and he divides the sheep from the goat. How can he know which are the sheep and which are the goats? Some investigation has to happen beforehand, right? And that's the investigation that is going on right now. Right now, Christ is in the most holy place making the investigation of who are bringing their sins into the sanctuary. Who are going to be those that are going to be part of my eternal kingdom? Now, back to Daniel chapter 8. Let's see if we can tie this all together now. Daniel chapter 8 talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary. And clearly here talking about the heavenly sanctuary. And it says exactly when that would begin to occur, the cleansing of the sanctuary or the Day of Atonement. According to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "And he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." 2,300 days. Now we know in Scripture, in Bible prophecy, a day stands for a year. You remember that text probably, Ezekiel, what is it, 6:7, I believe it is? 4:6, thank you very much. 4:6 and Numbers 14:34. Those are two texts that show us, two key scriptures that show us that a day stands for a year in Bible prophecy. So we have 2,300 years and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. But we have no beginning date. Because remember, Gabriel was about to give maybe the beginning date, but then Daniel fainted. That's what it says there in Daniel 8, you know. He's explaining the dream, but Daniel faints and is sick. So Gabriel has to come back to explain the rest of the dream. And that's Daniel 9. Now, in Daniel 9, remember, the prophet is still thinking about what kind of sanctuary? Earthly sanctuary. So in the mind of Daniel, it's still all about the earthly sanctuary. The last thing that he heard Gabriel say is that it's for many days. And so, you know, he is in distress. And so what Daniel 9, what you read about, is the prayer of the prophet in confessing the sins of the people, in humiliating himself before the Lord, because he knew that it was only when they would repent and humble themselves that God would be able to bless them and allow them to return to rebuild the sanctuary. Makes a lot of sense when you put yourself in the mind of the prophet. So take notice of this prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9, beginning in verse 1. And here we are in the first year of Darius. And by the way, Darius reigned for 2 years. And after Darius, the Persian, Cyrus, became king. And it was Cyrus that in the first year of his reign allowed them to return. And that was the termination of the 70 years of the prophecy of Jeremiah. So we're, in other words, here about 2 years away from the actual fulfillment, 2-3 years away from the actual fulfillment of them being able to go back. So he knew that they're about at the end of this prophecy. So imagine now this complex situation in the mind of Daniel, where towards the end of the prophecy of Jeremiah, but Gabriel said it's for many days. And so he's praying here in Daniel 9. Look at this, Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his realm, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 7 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Here he is, he's just referring to the fact that Jeremiah said 70 years. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He knew that even God had said 70 years, but Daniel understood that it was still conditional on the repentance of the people in order for them to go back and rebuild the sanctuary. Verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Take notice that he's placing himself with his people, and he's repenting even the sins of the people. Now Daniel was a faithful young man. If everyone was like him, they wouldn't have even been in captivity. But still he places himself in the situation of his people. He's not like standing apart from his people and saying, ha, you guys are bad, you know? Why do I have to be? No, he's identifying himself with his people, which is, by the way, a very good lesson for us today, because it's very easy to stand aside from the church and say, look at what the church is all doing. Right? If we follow the example of Daniel, we will place ourselves with God's people. Amen? And we will be with God's people in seeking for repentance of the Lord. Verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed, so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse of the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us this great disaster. Talking, of course, about the captivity here. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of your sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Here he's talking. You see in his mind, he's thinking about the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and for your city and for your people called by your name. Now, Daniel is in earnest prayer here for his people. Now, how long did it take me to read that prayer, approximately? 3 minutes? Something like that? Okay? Now, take notice of verse 20. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man who? Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, or at the beginning of your prayer, in other words, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Now think about that for a moment. Daniel gets on his knees. He's praying for his people. We just read this beautiful, awesome, incredible prayer where he identifies himself with the sins of his people. He's pleading for mercy. He's pleading for the forgiveness. He's pleading that they can go back to restore the land and the sanctuary. And while he is praying, which is probably a prayer of about 3 to 5 minutes, when he started, when the first word went out of his mouth, right there, of the prayer, when the first word went out of his mouth, the Lord said, Gabriel, go, give him the understanding of the vision. And so Gabriel is flying swiftly to the prophet, and he comes at the end of his prayer here, or he's maybe in the middle of his prayer, and Gabriel appears and says, I have come to give you skill and understanding. Wouldn't you want the same? Sometimes you're praying and you would long to have Gabriel come. Keep praying. Keep seeking the Lord, because he will send his heavenly messengers to you and to me also. Amen? He's not a respecter of people. And so Gabriel comes and says in verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, understand what vision? The vision that was given in Daniel 8, right? The cleansing of the sanctuary. Because remember that the cleansing of the sanctuary was the part of the vision that he didn't understand, right? He fainted. He understood about the ram being Medo-Persia. He understood about the goat being Greece. But he didn't understand the sanctuary, the cleansing of the sanctuary, because he believed it was the cleansing of the sanctuary, of the earthly sanctuary, right? Now, what Gabriel does in Daniel 9 is amazing. What he does is he meets Daniel's mind. He meets where Daniel the prophet is. And so first he gives an understanding of what's going to happen to the people regarding their sanctuary and the restoration of the earthly sanctuary. And he tells them basically what's going to happen to the Jews as a nation, to his people. And then, but then beyond that, it's a prophecy that reaches to the end of time, or to the time of the investigative judgment, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. So it's a kind of two-dimensional thing here. Now, look at this, verse 24. Because Daniel is all occupied with what's going to happen to the people, what's going to happen to the kingdom, what's going to happen to my sanctuary. Verse 24, Gabriel says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now if you would just summarize this verse, what did the people of God have to do? What did the Jews have to do? What did they have to do? Stop sinning or repent, right? Humble themselves and repent. Turn around. Turn back to God. Turn back to the God that made them. Turn back to the Creator. Turn back to the one that had given them all the wonderful commandments and all the wonderful, had guided them into the promised land. Now, they were given how long? 70 weeks. Now, again, a day for a year principle, 70 weeks, seven times 70, how much is that? 490. So we're dealing here with a period of 490 years. Remember, day year principle. 70 weeks, 7 days in a week, 70 times 70, 70 times 7 is 490. Interesting, by the way, that once Peter, I believe it was, asked Jesus, like, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, should I forgive him 7 times? And then Jesus says, why not 70 times 7? Isn't that interesting? The prophecy says here, 70 weeks are determined for your people. 490 years, basically. And then it gives us a beginning date, verse 25, and that's what we're very interested in here, the beginning date. When did this all start? When did the 2,300-year prophecy start? When did the 70-week or 490 prophecy start, which is part of that? Remember, it's one prophecy here. Verse 25, now, therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the priest shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the beginning date was from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now this is fascinating. You see, that's why the prophecies are so interlinked with the very story of Daniel the prophet. Restoration of the earthly kingdom happened when the commander, Cyrus, said, okay, You can go back in the first year of Cyrus. You can go back, which was 457 BC. It says you can go back and you can restore the city. You can restore. And actually later the command was given by Artaxerxes, which gave the command, which really allowed them to start the restoration. First they just went back, but the actual restoration of the city was given by Artaxerxes, which was also a Medo-Persia king. Lived in the time of Esther, you might remember the story, and that was given in 457 BC, so there we have the starting date. So in this prophecy, we have 70 weeks, so 490 years, but it's also reaching to 2300, which brings us to the time of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, within this 70 weeks, so within this 490 years, some things were going to happen. Verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or in other words, 69 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." So until Messiah the Prince, none other than Jesus here, would be 69 weeks. And you might remember from the charts, I don't have PowerPoint here, so I'm just going to have to, you're going to have to use your imagination here. 457 BC, the command to rebuild the city, and then we count 69 weeks, or which would be 483 years. If you take 490 minus 1 week, 7 years, 483 years. 483 years would bring you to the year 27 AD. And in the year 27 AD, which was the 15th year of Tiberius, Caesar of Rome, Jesus Christ was baptized in that very year. So we are brought to the Messiah, the Prince. We are brought to the anointing of the Messiah, the Prince. When he was baptized, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then what else takes place? Verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined." Verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined is poured on the desolate." Kind of tricky and difficult language here. What basically Gabriel is saying is, okay, you have this time to turn around. You have this time to humble yourself, to make things right. 70 weeks, 490 years. The 490 years started in 457 with the command to rebuild Jerusalem. We take 70 weeks of 490 years. We end up in the year, which year do we end up in? Does anyone know? Sorry? Well, that was the Messiah, the Prince. But if we take the entire 70 weeks, where do we end up? AD 34. In AD 34, Stephen was stoned, which was the first Christian martyr. Now, and basically from that time, and you'll remember who was standing there looking at the stoning of Stephen? Paul. And Paul was later called to be the messenger of God to the Gentiles. So that was a transitional phase there as the message went out to the Gentiles, to the heathen. Now, in this time of the 70 weeks, did they turn around? Did they turn their hearts to God? The sad history of the Jews as a nation is that during these 70 weeks that they received, the 490 years that they received, prophets were sent to the people of God, but these prophets, they were cast out. Some of them were killed. Some of them were banished. Some of them, and then John the Baptist comes, and John the Baptist, you know, is rejected, and then Jesus comes, and Jesus himself is crucified. Now, it says in verse 27, he shall confirm, talking about the Prince, Jesus Christ, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. In the middle of the final week, 69 weeks brings you to 27 AD. I hope you can kind of picture this now. You have 1 week left, 7 years. In the middle of that week, after 3.5 years, in the year 31 AD, Jesus Christ was crucified. What happened when Jesus Christ was crucified? End of sacrifice. Exactly, the end of sacrifice. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, the veil in the temple of Jerusalem was ripped in twain from top to bottom. Powerful. So what the prophecy is showing is what was going to happen within the 70 weeks. There was going to be a time of, this was going to be the time that the Jews could turn back to God. They were given back their country. They were given back, they rebuilt the temple. But they rebuilt the temple, but they didn't understand the significance of the temple. Because Jesus Christ came and everything pointed in the temple to Jesus Christ. But what did they do with Christ? They crucified him in the middle of the week. And then he caused the sacrifice to cease. Now the earthly sanctuary was no longer of significance, at least not for us to sacrifice, and because the sacrifice had come, Jesus had come. Now our attention is towards the heavenly sanctuary. And what it says right here in the prophecy is that the earthly sanctuary was going to be destroyed. Take notice of verse 26, the second part of verse 26. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end of it shall be with a flood. Now, right after the crucifixion of Jesus in 31 AD, three and a half years later in 34 AD, Stephen was stoned, and just some years later in 70 AD, the earthly sanctuary, the second sanctuary, was destroyed. So get this now. Back, we reverse. Back in the days of Daniel the prophet, he's taken into captivity, sanctuary is destroyed. He is 70 years in captivity, then he returns, the people return to Judah, they rebuild the temple, and they have a second chance. They have 70 weeks, they have 490 years. But in the 490 years, God sends them prophets after prophet after prophet. They reject them, reject them. God sends them his own son. They crucify his son. God sends them the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit. They stone the disciples, Stephen. Then what happens with the sanctuary that they rebuilt? It's destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Makes sense? It's incredible. And now our attention is no longer on the earthly sanctuary. There is no earthly sanctuary any longer. But it's on the heavenly sanctuary where Christ is our high priest. And so we take that same prophecy, same beginning date, 457 BC, and we count 2,300 years, and we end up in the year 1844. And in the year 1844, Jesus Christ, our high priest, moved from the holy place into the most holy place for that final scene of investigative judgment. And we'll talk more about what happened in that year and around those years. There's a powerful prophecy in Revelation that pictures that. But in 1844, Christ moved into the most holy place, and there he is making the final atonement. So all the stories of the book of Daniel that dealt with that investigative judgment, basically, we are now in the investigative judgment. Right? Since 1844, the generation that we are living in, we're living in the time that Christ is in the most holy place, making the final atonement for man before he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our lives are being investigated. And the question is, who will we worship? In the light of this investigation, who are we going to give our allegiance to? Who are we going to be loyal to? Who are we going to follow and obey? That's the question. I hope this made sense. We've kind of like really covered quite a bit this evening. And we're going to come back to some of these themes. So if it's not all perfectly crystal clear yet, just keep coming. But I think we've made definitely a progress here tonight. We see the parallel, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 9. The question, judgment, when and how. And these things are answered here in the book of Daniel. Tomorrow night, we'll get into Daniel 10 and 11, which is really fascinating. So I hope you can make it. But let's have a closing word of prayer, shall we? Sure. Yes. Right. 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 Mm-hmm. Okay. Uh-huh. A scapegoat, yes. Okay, good question. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the ultimate sacrifice that causes the blotting out of sin is, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. But just like in the Day of Atonement, you have what happened on the Day of Atonement is the goat, two goats would be brought in, the lamb, the scapegoat and the Lord's goat. They would cast a lot. The Lord's goat was pointing to Jesus. He was sacrificed. The blood was brought into the most holy place. Now, Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago, but his blood symbolically he brings with him now into the heavenly sanctuary. So he's symbolically applying his blood. Now, the scapegoat is a symbol of Satan. And what's going to happen is, you might remember the prophecy of the millennium, that during 1,000 years, when Christ returns to this earth, he will take the saints with him into heaven, into the heavens, and they will reign there for, it says, 1,000 years. During those 1,000 years, this earth is going to be desolate, and on this earth is going to be Satan bound 1,000 years. Basically, the scapegoat is a type of Satan being brought into the wilderness, and he died in the wilderness. And we can get more into that when we come to it, that actual prophecy of the millennium, but I think that's where the actual application lies, in the prophecy of the 1,000 years. So it's almost like what happened on the Day of Atonement is a miniature picture of the great controversy as a whole. But that's a good question. Any other comments or questions before we close with a word of prayer? Sorry that I kept you here a little later tonight. I just beguiled you into coming and promising you things, and now you're here, so now I just continue. That's bad, isn't it? All right, let's pray. We'll have time for questions tomorrow night too, so don't worry. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us tonight. Thank you so much for giving us an understanding of your word. We praise you for that. We are thankful for the prophecies that have been given to us. And Lord, as we understand that we're living in solemn times, in times of investigation, in times of judgment, we also know, Lord, that you are giving more grace. You're giving all heaven is opened to us, Lord. And we thank you that you're willing to strengthen us to pass through these moments together with you by our side. We thank you for that. Help us to be faithful. Help us to bring our sins into the heavenly sanctuary so that we can experience that cleansing. And Lord, we thank you for being with us tonight. Be with us as we travel back to our homes, and bring us together again tomorrow. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.